We're teaching on Sunday nights, as you know. We're in the book of Hebrews. If you tune in late, you might not know that, because we leap out of one verse in it's the 32nd verse of the 11th chapter. The prophets, those that the writer said he didn't have time to speak of, but he described, if you'll read on in the 32nd and 34th verse, the kind of exploits they did, and we've taken the time to look at the prophets. We're looking at Ezekiel now, and we're in the 25th chapter of Ezekiel. Don't go there. We left Ezekiel bearing up under God's making him undergo an experience to be an example and a sign. It's almost beyond what we would think God would ask of any man. And we've many times noted there's a price tag on being a prophet, being God's voice, God's word, can be costly. I'm going to take the desire of your eyes in a stroke, he said, God said, and you're to forbear to cry, you're not to put on any of the implements of mourning, you are to march forth and act toward God, these people, God's word, and preach and do as though nothing happened. At even, my wife died, Ezekiel said, in the morning, I did as the Lord commanded. And God took the best man, and let this settle in. God took the best man in the prison camp in Chebar and treated him the roughest in order to get God's people ready for the happening that was to occur that day, because the news was to arrive that Jerusalem had fallen, Zedekiah was blinded, Nebuchadnezzar had taken the city, and all the princes and most of the people therein into bondage, which would start the 70 years of bondage that would follow before they'd come back and build the temple as recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. God said, in that day, when you get the news, shall thy mouth be opened to him which is escaped, that is, the ones that have escaped from the city, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb, and thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, we've been long enough with Ezekiel for a certain truth to settle in on those of us that want to live according to God's word. We're seeing the truth of what Dr. Tozer said. Perfected saints are made, not born. It takes a while. We're seeing a maturation in this prophet, from the 30-year-old young man that receives the astounding visions in the opening chapters, that eats the roll of God and digests the word that was written onto the scroll, that became honey in his mouth, that was lifted by God and carried both to the people and to the temple and shown wonderful visions beyond that first vision. He now has been their spokesman. He's becoming an institution. It must have been shocking, the first few, quote, antics that he performed. But now they've come to expect it. You never know what old Ezekiel's going to do. As he becomes God's voice in behavior and articulation to a people in bondage, now that they have listened all these years, and he started prophesying more than 5 years before the city of Jerusalem fell, and he now has a track record. Anybody listening to him ought to know he speaks from God, because everything he said's come true. Now the day is upon him, and he starts giving some good news. What a switch. The old bad news preacher is now going to be good news. It's still bad, but somebody else is the target, and that's good. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites. And he begins to move into the prophetic role that the average man credits to a prophet, foretelling of the future. Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Now, I went faster than I normally do in a review. I hope you've got the flesh and blood on it tonight. 5 years, the target has been the city Jerusalem, God's people. What's going to happen to them, and what they must do to escape it, and what they must do to prepare for it. Now it's happened, or is in the midst of happening. And he turns to those other than God's people. Set thy face against the Ammonites. Prophesy against them. And say unto the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God. And as we look at these outsiders, it's going to give even more credence to the things we've been saying about the unusual quality placed on and the unusual demands made on God's instrument to speak truth to a rebellious people. It's pretty hard as we look at these prophecies we're now going into. Even if you were skeptical, and most of us here believe God's word and take it at face value, but even if a person were skeptical, as the hard heads in his day, it's pretty hard to not give credence to Ezekiel as we begin to see him foretell the future now. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou saidest, aha, against my sanctuary, when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Behold, therefore, I will deliver thee to the men of the east for a possession, and they shall set their palaces in thee, and make their dwellings in thee, and they shall eat thy fruit, and shall drink thy milk. Josephus records that Nebuchadnezzar had a tough decision in his mind. As he came against Jerusalem, he discussed whether he would tackle the Ammonites first or Jerusalem. He chose Jerusalem because he was really God's instrument. As he attacked Jerusalem, the Ammonites began to scornfully put him down. Aha! Watch him get it! Now the question is, did they deserve it? They sure did. You know, some people, I even have people writing in critical of me because people that possibly deserve some correction or people that make mistakes and get themselves in trouble, when they finally are in that position where God is letting the rod fall on them, I've never been able to not turn toward them in love to help them. It's not just that American tendency to go with the underdog. It's solid scripture. There's a lot of love being peddled around in today's world. That mutual backslapping of mutual successes. And I repeat Moffat's translation that I've said so often, if you do good to those that do good to you, what's so special about that? Not only would that trip be laid on God's people, we've seen it in the studies in Zechariah years later when they come back. When God gave Zechariah 8 visions in one night, God suddenly pours forth His wrath against the people who took advantage of God's discipline to give Him a few kicks while He's down. The Ammonites are no good, but they became no gooder. No, they became nowhere good. Because when they saw God's people in trouble, they scornfully said, does this qualify for being wiped out? Aha! Watch him get it! Take heed, saints. If God will be this hard on a heathen who takes pleasure in the downfall of God's people who've gotten out of step and deserve the discipline they're getting, he who takes pleasure in it is going to get it worse. Remember that. Here's the heathen. Aha! God wiped them out. And you won't find in the Bible records the wiping out of the Ammonites. You just have the prophecy. But you can read Josephus, and he gives the details. When Nebuchadnezzar finally went after them, he gave them a lot more than he gave Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, that Moab and Seir, verse 8, who say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the heathen. And they too begin to put God's people down as they become a loser. I know the feeling. You want a modern picture of this? The parable of the Good Samaritan. Never in the New Testament does Jesus excuse that guy for being on the road to Jericho. Maybe he had no business being there. God doesn't like it when he who is the Lord of hosts pulls the shield back or unleashes the rod and lets his children get it. Those who take pleasure in it better look out, because theirs is coming. And I got to watch myself, because I'm taking too much pleasure in the knowledge that those that took pleasure in us getting it are going to get it. You follow that one? I'm like you. I know what's right, working toward getting there, but I sure know what's right. Thus saith the Lord God, because the Moab and Seir do say, behold, look at them, watch them get it. They're just like all the rest of the heathen. They haven't got any power either. Therefore, behold, I'll open the side of Moab from the cities. Verse 11, I'll execute judgment upon Moab. Here comes the next one. I'm just going to race through it, because many times we get our lesson from Ezekiel by his repetition. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them, therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will stretch out mine hand upon Edom, will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate from Teman. And they of Dedan shall fall by the sword, and I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury. And they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. Just like dominoes. Now, for us, unless you put some flesh and blood on this, it isn't going to make much sense. But you've got to go to a hot, dry, desert village, Chebar. You've got to watch that scene. Edom is powerful. Moab is powerful. Seir is powerful. All of those countries have not yet fallen. And for our purposes tonight, we have already witnessed Ezekiel begin 5 years before the fall of the city and tell every detail in advance. This is the real test of the prophet. I mean, to come up and say, somebody here in this building has got a bellyache. You don't really need much prophetic ability to say that, do you? There's bound to be a bellyache here somewhere. Somebody's got a pain in their head. There's bound to be one there. Or look into the camera and say, somebody out there has got a wart on their nose. There's got to be one somewhere listening. Now, if you say he lives on Church Street in San Francisco, 3242 in a greenhouse, then you might be getting down to the kind of precision that Ezekiel lays down. This guy's done this now for years. And the importance is to see how futile it is. It's the answer that Jesus gave the rich man in hell who wanted Lazarus to go back and warn his brethren. They won't listen any more than you did. Though he come forth from the dead. It's amazing how quickly you can get accustomed to some things while flesh is ruling. And here this man is spitting it out. Now the Philistines are down south and west. They're still powerful, thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out mine hand upon the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethims and destroy the remnant of the sea coast, and I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes. Well, that's putting yourself on the line, isn't it? Carl, if you'd start talking about some of the modern countries of power that way, with that kind of detail, I could just see Jerry explaining all over town that you just sort of snapped under the weight of the fountain out here. But if it all started happening, man, what you could say to Jerry. Put it in those terms. You know, we have these guys, supermen. Here is the guy they've criticized for laying on the ground, eating the wrong food because it violated the oath or commitment of his office as a Zadokite, cutting his beard and his hair, knocking holes in his house and tearing furniture around in the darkness, stumbling around with blindfolds. But his day's coming now. Not only is everything he said coming to pass, and not only could he stand on a hilltop and say the most forceful, I told you so, anybody, he's still going strong. They better listen now. Came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now some of you will get puzzled as you read in Ezekiel about reading in one chapter the 11th year and reading in the next chapter the 9th year. It is not recorded consecutively. When the prophecies are about Egypt, they are clustered together, though some of them may have been prophesied years earlier or years later. He is now prophesying as he's been prophesying, but the book is clustering together now all the prophecies against the enemies. And in the 11th year, first day of the month, the word of the Lord came saying, son of man, because the Tyrus has said against Jerusalem, here it is again. God doesn't like his people being mocked. God doesn't like his people being scorned. Aha! She is broken. That was the gates of the people. She's turned unto me. I shall be replenished. Now she's laid waste. I want to make the point, these are heathen, in order that it might be more graphic when we talk about some pastors today. Thank God he's gone. He won't be cutting in on my offerings, and maybe I'll get some of his people. You want that one run by again? How many know those attitudes exist? Sure, God's glad he's getting his. Well, secretly, maybe I'll get some of his supporters in the fallout. Don't you know that goes on today? Here's God's indictment of a heathen who does it. What do you think he's going to do to those in the kingdom that let competitive desires for kingdoms they call God's kingdom, let them take pleasure and say, aha, when some segment of God's work begins to crumble? That's what Tyre's saying. Jerusalem, the gate of the people's broken. Now the people will turn to me and I'll be replenished now that she's laid waste. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. Why? Therefore, because of what she just said. I'm against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee as the sea causes its waves to come up. And we're going to look now at one of the most amazing prophecies anywhere in God's book. It's pointed to by just about every student of fulfilled prophecy as one of those detailed prophecies that cannot be explained as chance. Even more important, some of you will remember, and if you don't grab your thoughts, you that come here all the time, you'll think that you heard this while we were teaching on Ezekiel. No, you didn't. 2 weeks ago today, we were preaching on Zechariah. And Zechariah, many years later, is going to give the prophecy. Again, because it wasn't yet fulfilled in all detail, of the destruction of Tyrus that will be done at the hand of Alexander the Great 300 years after Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah and Isaiah also nailed that proud city to the wall. Those that try to say, well, maybe it's history after it happened. Pretty hard to say Ezekiel was prophesying after Alexander the Great. But there are four voices. And no, you didn't hear this in the teaching on Ezekiel yet. We covered it with Zechariah, but here it is again. Many nations will come up against thee as the sea causes his waves to come up. Here is the proudest city of the sea, as Britain once ruled the waves, as Spain and Portugal fought over the waves. Tyrus had that power in this day. Proud, its ships dominated the Mediterranean. Everywhere, Tyrus was known. Here's a little old prophet over in Chebar, carried away as a boy from Jerusalem. What's he know about seacoast warfare? All he's done is be a bizarre spectacle in a prison camp, telling God's people what God had told him to tell them. And all of a sudden, he starts spitting out prophecies of Tyre. They shall destroy the walls of Tyrus, break down her towers. God speaking, I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. You'll read on in this verse the prophecy of what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do. He hadn't done it yet. But Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the instrument to destroy the old city Tyre, as he was the instrument to destroy all the other countries just named. He didn't finish the job. The full detail here is not yet held out when Nebuchadnezzar gets done, though Nebuchadnezzar will act after the prophecy. As we said when we were preaching on Zechariah on Sunday morning here, years later, Alexander the Great will finish the job with the Assyrians at Damascus, will come to take that city Tyre that has moved out from the seacoast and rebuild itself on an island. And in order to take the island, new city, he'll scrape the old city bare to the bedrock and throw it into the sea to build a causeway over which his soldiers can cross as he defeats and destroys the old city. And to this day, it's just a little old fishing village where people spread their nets on the bare rock left there by Alexander the Great. That's pretty hard to explain as mere chance. He tells them what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do to them. On through the 26th chapter, into the 7th chapter, he's still talking about Tyre, laying it on them, telling of their greatness, the situation of the day. If there was any country that could be described as the greatest, Tyre was it. He tells in the 26th and 27th chapters, all that would, in circumstance, suggest no way this poor old servant over in Chebar could be right in describing that such a city as this will become their bedrock, a place where fish nets will be spread. Read it when you go home. Don't read it now. I haven't got time. What city, the 32nd verse of the 27th chapter says, is like Tyrus, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea? And then the 28th chapter. And suddenly Ezekiel's going to get caught up out of himself. And he's going to become a prophet like he hasn't yet been. Because he's suddenly going to see things that he himself, I'm sure, did not understand. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that they can hide from thee. He's back again in the original to the position that this prince is taking. And Daniel was still alive in the Chaldean court. And his reputation for wisdom had spread far and wide. This arrogant prince in Tyre is claiming things that suddenly will fuse out of the man into the personage that really controls the man, which is none other than Lucifer himself, who is the real prince of Tyre. With thy wisdom, with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches. This is the prince talking, estimating himself, and has gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Now, I wish every noble in the kingdom of God would read those lines closely and see the truth of what the New Testament calls the deceitfulness of riches and the way in which that beginning tendency to give credit to self and to get lifted up in pride is but the first step to full possession. Not of the riches, but of the man who has the riches, by a power above himself, stronger than himself, more evil than himself. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit. Thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man, and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. You see, there was a real prince in Tyre. He was an ordinary human being. He had attained great power, great wealth, great riches, just as Nebuchadnezzar will later become lifted up in pride and have to be broken by God. Now understand, we're talking about heathen. I have a purpose in this repetition. Let's go back to the first vision. The message that gave sanity to Ezekiel through all those bizarre-like demands. God on his throne, above the firmament, the rainbow reminding of the covenant of grace, the cherubims that like lightning move, and the wheels in the middle of the wheels, with eyes on the rims of the wheels, in perfect precision, the symbol of the universe, under God's control. These are heathen, still within the boundaries of God's control. It's so easy in our battles against Antichrist to forget God is in control. There's only so far evil forces can go, and God will take His church home before He deals with that instrument of evil, and pours His wrath out. In the meantime, we restrain Him. But if these messages to heathen create warnings how much more ought they to speak to people in the church of God today who are guilty of the same things and somehow trying to cover it up as serving God? Pride. Now, this ordinary prince in Tyre, because of his pride, and that is the one sin God will not break through. He may break the man and punish him, but the one sin that holds God out is pride. But the prelude, the pride results in the death of the man. The prince of Tyre himself must understand that when he is slain at the hand of another man, he'll no longer believe the advertisement of Lucifer, who planted the seed thought and spoke through him as he became lifted up to the point of even thinking he was God. He said, well, I've never called myself God. By their works you shall know them. We act like it when we set ourselves on the throne and lose that dependence, devotion, repentance before God. Now, having dealt first with the man, God now speaks to all generations. And we begin to see something that's part of a puzzle that's all through God's book. Jeremiah, as we were talking on festival the other night, saw the earth, and he said, God created it not a waste and a desolation. He uses the same words, negatively conditioned, saying it was not a waste and a desolation, that is in the opening of Genesis following the initial creation act, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. Just as literally you can read, the earth became a waste and a desolation. Jeremiah says, God created it. It was not a waste and a desolation. And looking in vision, he sees this earth that was good. And he says there are cities, it is in the King James, but the Hebrew word is meeting places, gathering places of intelligible beings. Yet he says there was no man there. Some intelligent being was still on this earth. It was created not a waste, and they had meeting places. Suddenly, he sees a great cataclysm strike the earth in his vision. He sees the mountain shake and move. And there was no man there. But this earth that had meeting places begins to shake in cataclysm. And the exact words come out of Genesis 1:2. The earth became a waste and a desolation. Job speaks of a day when Lucifer was the crowning cherub in the mountain of God. Jesus astounded the Jewish listeners by saying, I was present. I saw Lucifer cast down with all of his angels. Now Ezekiel puts the part of the puzzle in. He suddenly starts talking beyond the mere prince. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum. This is God's estimate. It's not the prince talking now. Son of man, you say unto him, God's own estimate of what Lucifer was. Because Lucifer has taken control of that prince. And now, because God was not just making Ezekiel preach to those people in Cheboah, God was controlling his oracles. God had chosen a people, chosen them in Abraham, elected them to be his oracle, to take God's word to a world that had been divided and lost at the Tower of Babel. And now, he's going to continue achieving that purpose in spite of them with a proven instrument that has been faithful. And for all mankind and all ages, he lays down revelation. At the same time, he's dealing with those Chebarites. This is where Satan was. What a mystery. Now, we'll read in the book of Hebrews a mystery that's not explained. It is a message of grace to us. The writer just simply declares, we've already seen it in our studies on Hebrews, God did not bend down to restore fallen angels. And yet, amazing grace of God, He bent down to save fallen man. Why didn't He bend down to save fallen angels? No explanation is given in the book of Hebrews. My mother always says, her explanation is, He had already known all He had to know and turned His back on it. So He is the absolute case of presumptuous sin, the darkened mind, the one that turns from the knowledge and can no longer be reached. This tends to support it. Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That's Lucifer, as he was. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, or beryl, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Now, there are people who say, God never creates anything evil. I heard a preacher once say, God will never do anything that isn't good, because God's a good God. Now, let me qualify the creation of evil. I don't think He created Lucifer evil. He created him as described here. Included in the creation was the capacity to be evil. As He created man and gave to man the freedom that is the necessary precondition to love and devotion freely given. But that precondition allows the misuse of freedom which produces sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. So He didn't create the evil. He created the capacity. Lucifer became evil as we become sinners. Now, we're born out of fellowship, born with the deck stacked, born with the consequence of Adam's sin, whereas Lucifer had it all and turned from it. There's a difference. But I don't want to leave the subject without pointing out God occasionally does something ain't so nice either. The one who said God never does anything bad, the proper question is, who put leprosy on Miriam? Who opened up the earth that swallowed up Korah and his rebels against God's leadership? Don't put God in a box, but let's stick with the devil here. He was the song leader, the crowning cherub and songster in heaven. Thy tabrets and thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And this is a piece in the puzzle of those who accept the cataclysmic theory, that God in the beginning created the earth, not a waste and a desolation, and that the meeting places were meeting places of denizens of both heaven and earth, and that Lucifer had free run on this earth while he was still the crowning cherub in the mountain of God. As it says here, thou wast in Eden before his fall. And he's going to become lifted up and tried and be cast down, and as Jesus sees him cast out of heaven, that, the hypothesis goes, is the event that caused the cataclysm that Jeremiah saw, that shook the earth and destroyed the meeting places of these superhuman beings, and left it a waste and a desolation, and the Spirit of God brooding on it down through the centuries, until Genesis 1:2 onward is recreation, which is why He'll create anew animals. He'll tell the herbs to spring forth, which is why He will say to Adam and Eve, not plenish the earth, replenish the earth. Which is why evolution never bothers me. It's a hypothesis, unproven, but if it were true, as I said the other night, Lucifer could handle them dinosaurs, Adam couldn't. And they got buried with the rest. But listen to this. you that might presume upon God's goodness. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. That fiery firmament in front of the throne. Now, anybody knows that king in Tyre that's going to be slain in human's hands didn't do this. Ezekiel's looking through him to the one that his pride set him up to come under the control of. Thou wast perfect in thy ways. This is Lucifer, not Jesus. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Now it slips back. And poor old Ezekiel, he's both talking to the prince of Tyre and the one that is the prince of the power of the air that rules the prince of Tyre. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. And now he slips back into finishing the prophecies on the particular inhabitant of this prince of evil. And he tells further destruction of the city of Tyre, and all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. It's almost anticlimactic now after such prophecies as that about Tyre. He picks up Sidon, the neighboring city on the sea coast, and God wipes it out. But as we've seen over and over again, here comes the little glimmer. Now Ezekiel's going to turn to the people of God after those astounding statements about all of their enemies. Now I could stop here and preach the rest of the night. What's going to happen to the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ today? They're going to make these happenings look like a trial run. When God gets done, the Word in the New Testament has a till on it too. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he come forth to execute judgment. There's a great day coming. And in this horrible outpouring of what's going to happen to their enemies, he puts a little merciful footnote in the 25th and 26th verses. When I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob, and they shall build safely therein, shall build houses and plant vineyards, yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. How many know every promise to Israel in the spiritual meaning of the promise the church can claim today? But by the same token, this is a passage of future yet to come to the children of God. The book of Romans distinguishes between the old olive tree, which grows out of the trunk of God's promises. And there are not only promises to Abram, there are promises to Abram's sons, there are promises to the remnant. Here's a promise still coming forth in Ezekiel's day, and that's the olive tree that is the recipient of promise, the people that God elected and in whom He intends to finish what He set out to do. But in the New Testament, as they rejected the Messiah, God, Paul says, grafted a wild olive branch, the Gentiles, onto that tree of promise. And we become the seed of Abraham. We become the recipients of all the strength in that old trunk of God's promise that now flows into the grafted branches. But Paul teaches the truth of husbandry. because the grafting of the wild olive branch was very difficult, if not impossible. And in the midst of the book to the Romans, which is his fullest philosophy, suddenly for three chapters he puts a parenthesis in. Having finished in that eighth chapter, the wondrous chapter of God's benefits to his people, which opens, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and closes with that wonderful statement, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And we're the elect, the chosen in Christ of the New Testament. Shall God? No. He of all people won't, because he commended his love toward us, the fifth chapter, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Shall Christ? He died for us. And closes saying, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then, boom, he says to those presumptuous security people, wait a minute, let me show you what he did to somebody that presumed on him too long. And in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters, he repeats the history of Israel. And having laid down that picture that we've seen in the Hebrews letter, that their disbelief and presumptive turning from him finally brought his wrath, Paul lays a warning on us, which is very important in the modern day. It has nothing to do with politics. He said, don't you get too cocky either. Because if God can graft a wild olive branch onto the old trunk and make that wild olive branch, which is us, receive all those promises, don't you think he can take the old branch and graft it back on? And he's going to do it. Now, we'll be gone. In fact, he's going to cut us off and shoot us on home while he works on that new ingraftation. And understand that the first focus, as it is in Matthew 24 and those closing passages of Luke and Mark, where he talks to the congregation of the Jews that have forsaken him, and he tells them of the time of trouble. They're going to have a trouble like we, the church, will not have. They're going to have a more painful ingraftation, because he took the pain, in our case, before they will accept and knit to their Messiah. But don't let us ever forget that we today are watching history be shaped by God in the Middle East as God continues to set the stage to fulfill what he said these centuries ago. And he is giving them a promise in the 25th and 26th verse that will come to pass. It is that picture that we'll see in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, where the Feast of the Tabernacles will be had and all nations will come up. Well, that's after we're gone. We'll be getting spiritually fat at the marriage supper of the Lamb before it happens. The word of the Lord came to me, 29. Now he's knocked off the Ammonites, Moab, Seir, Tyre, Zidon. Now he turns to the south. You need to read these chapters as you watch newsmen try to analyze what's happening in today's world. As you both admire Sadat for what he's doing, but don't lose perspective as you read these chapters. Read them closely. Read them over and over again as you listen to the news. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which has said, my river is mine own, and I've made it for myself. You see how God reacts to pride from heathen? How much more is he going to react to pride from churchmen? I don't really have to elaborate much on that, do I? God's making his points in graphic silhouette of God reaching beyond the bounds of his elect
and laying it on even heathen who don't know Him, for daring to believe that He was in control of that river Nile on which the whole life of Egypt depends. I'll put hooks in thy jaws. I'll cause the fish of thy rivers to stick under thy scales. I'll bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick under thy scales. I'll leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together and together. And he begins to talk to the Egyptians of a dispersion almost like that of the Jews. Now, Egypt has never been a great power since. He'll also talk about an individual care of the Egyptians, that though they are dispersed, he'll gather them again. But I want you to read the 14th verse and know it's the Lord speaking. At the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people whether they were scattered. That's the 13th verse, God speaking. 40 is always the symbol and the sign of adequate, complete temptation of a man. And I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, unto the land of their habitation. And they shall be there a base kingdom, a low kingdom. It shall be the basest of the kingdoms. Neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. It shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, which bringeth their iniquity to remembrance, when they shall look after them, but they shall know that I am the Lord God. Egypt can never be a source of confidence to Israel. And when they make it their confidence, it will set the stage for what Ezekiel is going to start saying along about the 36th chapter onward, when that prince of Meshach and Tubal, when Gog and Magog, the nation that rules to the north, which if this be the last days, is Russia. The Bible does not name the nation. It names the location of a people who rule in that geographic area. And the geographic area is the land of Moscow, the land where Russia now as a nation sits. And he will describe that Gog and Magog that he brings forth, and there arises a storm. That's yet to come. But leaning on Egypt is leaning on a false staff. And how like the Bible. Everybody says, peace, peace, peace. As the stage is set for God to pull in the reins. There's a promise in the 21st verse. That day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth. And we have these glimpses of what Israel shall be. 30th chapter. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, howl ye, woe, worth the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. Another translation says, woe, woe, that's all the day is worth. Woes. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen. The short sword shall come upon Egypt. Great pain shall be in Ethiopia. And he just keeps going. With Ethiopia, Libya, Egypt, in the 31st chapter, he's still on Egypt's case, tearing into him. Because thou hast lifted thyself up, 10th verse, down he's going to go. Assyria and Egypt fall for pride. 32nd chapter is a lamentation for the fearful fall of Egypt. And then Meshach and Tubal are mentioned in the 26th verse of the 32nd chapter for the first time, and we begin to get a glimpse of God opening the windows of the future when he will see that great nation to the north. And the 33rd chapter suddenly turns and begins to speak to the people of Israel. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, Then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not the warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, took no warning. His blood's upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. Hard times are coming, he's saying to the people of Israel. Listen to the prophets. Listen to God's word. And when you take warning, he'll deliver the soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, don't tell the bad news as well as the good, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. We're back to where he was in about the third and fourth chapter. Those passages so often taken out of context that make people go out and try to win the heathen. Neither one of the passages are for heathen. They are for God's children who can read the signs of the weather but don't want to pay attention to God's book and our eternal destiny and the daily unfolding of the fact that God is in control, that God knows everything that's going on, and therefore what he says about eternity must be true. While we still piddle around and sell out eternity for a little bit of false hope down here. And he warns Ezekiel, "So thou, O son of man, I've set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." And it's the same thing repeated again, that he is a preacher to God's people to give them truth, to keep them on their toes about God and his word. It came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, 21st verse of the 33rd chapter. He's now wiped out all the surrounding nations with his promises. Meshach and Tubal are yet to come. They're just heathens up there in the north starting to form. It came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying. Now you got to have the frame of reference again. For 5 years, Ezekiel's been prophesying. For 5 years, he's been mocked, he's been laughed at, he's been criticized, as everything he did up until what we're unfolding tonight was aimed toward warning God's people to get right, because of the inevitable of God's word being carried out. But it hadn't happened yet. There ain't nothing like realization to drive the truth home. Now, it came to pass that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, "The city is smitten." We can't really appreciate that news. We can't really understand the impact on those people. The city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, before he that was escaped came. Remember back there God had said to him, way back at the close of the 24th chapter, after he had been made the example with the death of his wife, 26th verse, "He that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. In that day shall thy mouth be opened unto him which is escaped. And thou shalt speak and be no more dumb. And thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Now we have the fulfillment. The man